Turn this morning to the book of Luke. We began Luke last week. On that, a couple things just real quick. I've got my cell phone up here for clock in case that one's not going to work. I think we lost our clock sometime the last week. It's either the battery or something, but I thought you'd enjoy this. Presently, I'm trying to make friends without using Facebook while applying the same principles. Therefore, every day I go down to the street, tell the passersby what I've eaten, how I feel, what I've done the night before, what I intend to do tomorrow. Then I show them pictures of my family, my travels, and me gardening and spending time in my yard. I also listen to their conversations and tell them that I love them. And it works. I already have 3 people following me. 2 police officers and 1 psychiatrist. Kind of like that one. On a more serious note, the Institute for the Study of Global Anti-Semitism and Policy has translated and uploaded a video from a speech delivered by PLO ambassador to Chile, and I can't pronounce his name, in the Conference for Peace in Palestine and Israel, on May 15th in Santiago, Chile. This guy cited leftist Israeli Shlomo Sand to support his claim that the Jewish people does not exist, and also relied on the protocols of the Elders of Zion to describe a Jewish plan for global domination. So the Jews don't exist, and they're out, but they're still out to take over the world. Which is interesting because, as far as I can see, the Jews aren't out to take over the world. The Muslims are, which kind of flies in the face of what he's saying. But anyway, on another Israel note, this, of course, with regard to the accords we've signed, the United States of the world, has signed with Iran. Netanyahu said the nuclear deal with Iran is a bitter mistake of historic proportions. In every area where it was supposed to prevent Iran attaining nuclear arms capability, there are huge compromises. I will refer later to the details of the agreement, but before that, I would like to say here and now, when you are willing to make an agreement at any cost, this is the result. And that's what the U.S. did. They went in, Kerry and Obama wanted an agreement regardless of the cost, and they got it. And basically, they gave away the house regarding Israel. And maybe even our own house when it comes to security. From the initial reports, we can already conclude that this agreement is a historic mistake for the world. Far-reaching concessions have been made in all areas that are supposed to prevent Iran from obtaining nuclear weapons capability. In addition, Iran will receive hundreds of billions of dollars with which it can fuel its terror machine and its expansion and aggression throughout the Middle East and across the globe. One cannot prevent an agreement when the negotiators are willing to make more and more concessions to those who, even during the talks, keep chanting death to America. So during the talks, the Iranians are still chanting death to America. You didn't get that on CNN, most likely. We knew very well that the desire to sign an agreement was stronger than anything, and therefore we did not commit to preventing an agreement, says Netanyahu. I say to all the leaders in Israel, it is time to put petty politics aside, unite behind the most fateful issue to the future and security of the state of Israel. And then, in conjunction with that, on Monday, that would have been a week or so ago, the prime minister declared that Israel will block Iran's path to a nuclear bomb regardless of the deal. He said, our commitment is to prevent Iran from arming itself with nuclear weapons. Well, disturbing details of the Iran nuclear deal signed a couple of weeks ago continue to come to light, revealing why critics are more concerned than ever. One particularly interesting detail tucked away near the very end of the deal's massive text is a section entitled Nuclear Safety, Safeguards, and Security, which stipulates that the West will train Iran to thwart sabotage against its nuclear facilities. So here is Israel saying, we will stop them from getting a nuclear weapon. And the West, in the meantime, is going to go in, including us, is going to go in and train Iran to be able to avoid Israel's nuclear sabotage. So again, what you have now is an interesting issue where you now have the United States and Israel in absolute protagonistic positions from one another. We are on different sides on this, which is not a good deal. Not a good deal at all. So I thought I'd edify you with that. Let's turn to Luke, book of Luke. This morning I seem to have more stuff in my pulpit than I can work around. Sorry, I know I'm going to need something in there in a minute. All right, Luke chapter 1. Yep, the clock's not moving, Jeff. This is going to be the never-ending Sunday school. We're on eternal time now. It was bad.
Will there be a lunch break?
Nope. You're just going to have to fast through it until you die. Luke chapter 1. Is it not on? I thought I had it. All right, there we go. I think I'm losing my mind. All right, Luke chapter 1. Now, I started last time with Luke. And established, you know, that a lot of the scholars do not like Luke at all. They try to undermine his authority as far as a Bible author and so on and so forth. Part of the reason why I earnestly believe, first of all, again, they say that he wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile, which is not true. We know that from Romans 3. All the biblical writers were Jews, right? Now, the other thing, the real reason they hate him is several things you can see right away from Luke chapter 1. First of all, he says, acknowledges that he knew what went on, notice verse 2, from the beginning. I mean, from the very beginning of Christ's birth and so on, the very beginning of the New Testament, Luke knew what was going on, so he establishes himself there. It's like, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, so everybody attacks what must have happened in that beginning because they don't like somebody that knows what happened in the beginning, somebody that knows the whole story. But it gets deeper because in verse 3, earnestly, I think this is the real reason they hate him. Seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding, not only that, from the very first, and not only that, of all things. This guy is professing in all things from the very start, not just the beginning, to have had perfect understanding. Well, nobody has perfect understanding, Brother Stephen. Well, Luke said he did, and that's the thing. Notice verse 4, further, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things. And again, Luke, whatever is the case, is attacked, I believe, because of those issues of perfect understanding and certainty. Because believe it or not, even the biblical defenders and the biblical scholars really are not interested any longer in training God's people to have perfect understanding or certainty. Look at one more place in Acts chapter 1. Notice verse 3. Notice another quality that Luke ascribes to himself. He says in verse 3, he's going to take witness of verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. So Luke is pretty sure about what went on. And the bitter fact of the matter is now folks send off their young'uns and their prospective ministers and preachers off to Bible school and college and seminary to be trained to come out and minister God's Word, not even knowing, I guess, any longer that they're sending folks off to be undermined more than made certain and more than to impart understanding. It's just a really, really bad situation. It's lies. It's a false front. It's really sad. But whatever's the case for you and me, we are not called to go get to intermingle ourselves with a wisdom or education or preaching or teaching that makes us less certain of the words of truth. We're called to grow more certain and more faithful and more have more fidelity in these things as things progress, not to be less certain. And that is exactly what happens over and over again. kids go off to, you know, whatever seminary somewhere, Southern Baptist, a Presbyterian Methodist, but also Independent Baptist, and they come out, they go in Bible believers as such, and come out believing less than when they went in. Now, something's not right with that. Something's not right. And I think that by the time you spend time in a church for 10 years or 20 years, you should be more certain by the time that 20 years is ended of things than you were when you went in. You at least shouldn't be worse off. Because what we're called to do is build faith, not tear it down. To establish on a foundation, not undermine the foundation. And that is exactly what's going on at Bob Jones, Pensacola, not PBI, but Pensacola, and just various other places that you can name and go down the list. Tennessee Temple is no longer in operation. Liberty Baptist is no longer a seminary as such. It's a new evangelical type university type deal. And my point is, in all those places that you go, Moody, go down the list of all the famous ones, they all tear down faith in the Bible as opposed to build it. It's just the way things are. So I know we covered that last time. Go down to verse 5. We said there were a couple of things we needed to investigate, and we do. One of these you have seen relatively recently. I'll go on through it again because it's worthwhile to repeat. It says in verse 5, there was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. This will be John the Baptist's father. Elizabeth, of course, his mother. And notice he is of the course of Abiah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, I want to camp on something there that will help us out in something else. Some of you know it's coming probably. Notice that Zacharias is of the course of Abiah. Okay? Now, to track down what that relates to, take your Bible back to 1 Chronicles, verse 24. 1 Chronicles 24. This helps us in another area. And 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Now, this is an establishment of the duties of the course of the priests. Notice verse 5 of this section of priests. Thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary and governors of the house of God were of the sons of Eleazar, the sons of Ithamar. So it's going to lay out for you the duties of different courses that it would be after, different families of the priests that are attending to the sacrifices and stuff in the altar, at the altar in the sanctuary. Now, if you go on down to verse 18, you will notice that the grand total of these lots, of these courses, in verse 18 were 4 and 20. The 3 and 20th to this guy, the 4 and 20th to this guy, and then verse 19, these were the orderings of them in their service to come unto the house of the Lord according to their manner under Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel hath commanded him. So these guys, after their courses, after their lots, are coming in to do their duty in kind of a rotating schedule for the sanctuary, for the altars, and all that kind of thing. And notice, it said that Zechariah was of the course of Abiah. You find Abiah back in verse 10. Now there are 24 total courses. And it said the 7th went to Hakoz, and the 8th to Abijah. That's going to be Abiah. Okay? Now, so far it sounds real boring. You have 24 courses. So you have 24 rotations of guys going to go in and minister at the sanctuary. Okay, 24 courses. If there's 24 total, and you send guys in for two-week rotations, there's 48 weeks out of the year, right? Add to that the fact that all of the men children are to come before and appear before God three times a year. Feast of the Passover, Feast of Weeks, and Feast of Feast of Trumpets, right? So Passover, Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So granted, you have 24 courses, 2 weeks a year, that's 48 weeks. And presumably, the other 4 weeks are covered with everybody coming in and ministering during those three major feasts, right? Okay, it says there that Abijah was the eighth in the eighth course. Now, where this ties in, go back again to Luke. Back again to Luke and verse 5. This guy's name was Zechariah. This would be John the Baptist's father. He is of the course of Abijah. Okay, the course of Abijah is the eighth course. So with 2 weeks per course, that means that... Where did my thing go? That's what I was looking for earlier. Oh, well. It means that he's going to wind up being there because 8 divided by 2, he's going to wind up being there in the fourth month. Right? Can everybody see that okay? Not really? I've struggled with a crowded platform here. Okay. So we together, you have the eighth course, and that's going to mean that he's going to come in on the fourth month. Right? Okay. Now, in the Jewish year, the first month of the year is Abib. That's from Exodus 12, 13, and 14, right? And that falls on our calendar as the third or fourth month of the year. So it's March, April. For simplicity's sake, let's call it April. So the first month of the Jewish year is Abib, it's April, correct? Okay, let's go down to another place in Luke. And you'll see here that we're able to trace, at least with some certainty, within certain bounds, not only the birth of John the Baptist, but the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, not down to the very day and such. I don't think that's possible, at least not here. Look down, if you will, to verse, that's the one. I need to find a note back here real quick. My wife went to Wisconsin, and I'm completely... She puts all this together for me, and I don't know what to do. All right, Luke chapter 1, verse 24. Okay, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. Okay, after those days... Okay, Zacharias of the course of Abijah would have ministered in the fourth month of the Jewish year. Because there's 8 courses divided by 2. That's the fourth month, right? So here's the first month on the Jewish calendar. 1, 2, 3, 4. So Zacharias ministers in the temple in July. Okay? It's their fourth month. And that's when Elizabeth conceived, or at least shortly thereafter. If you count, okay, from there 9 months, depending on, give or take a couple of weeks, you know, middle of the month, end of the month, first of the month, whatever. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, John the Baptist is born. Right? Everybody okay? So far. Back to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, this would be the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. There he talks with Mary, of course. And notice verse 35, the promise. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, Gabriel goes to Mary in the sixth month, verse 26, of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Okay? So we know John the Baptist was born here. If he's conceived here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. This would be around the time that Jesus Christ was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Ghost. Well, count 9 months. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Somewhere, again here, depending on what time of the month and all that kind of thing. So give or take, that sort of thing. But we know the Feast of Tabernacles is September, October. Jesus Christ was not born in December. He was born in September, October at the Feast of Tabernacles, which fits. And that's the surest way I know of. I mean, we know that when Jesus Christ was born, the shepherds were keeping their flocks by night outside. So it wasn't the dead of winter at 10,000 feet of altitude. It was fall. It was early fall. It was September, October. That's when Jesus Christ was born. And that's the surest way I know of showing that, again, you can give somebody a present in December for all I care, all you want to, but that wasn't when Jesus was born. Brother Paul. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and just think how mad people get at you when they discover that you're not full gung-ho Santa Claus reindeer Christmas, because this is Jesus' birthday thing. You know, how many Christians get so upset? Now, you can do what you want. I don't care. We sing Christmas hymns all year round, and if you send, presents to somebody, man, I'm all for it. You send me one, I'll open it and wear it if it fits. Okay? Or eat it if it's good, whatever you send me. But to make it Christ's birthday is something else, and to make it a holy day as such is just mysticism. It's tradition. It's what made the Catholic Church what it is. It's just lies. So anyway, there's that. I thought that, again, you read a genealogy somewhere, and undoubtedly, if you've ever read 1 Chronicles 24, you were probably bored to death because what's in there? A bunch of guys' names whom I don't know talking about something I don't even understand, and so, bleh. Well, that's the reason, is because you can date your Savior's birth, at least within reason, so at least while you don't know the date, you at least know the general time, so you know the world's wrong, and religion in general is wrong about it. And you can do what you want to with it from there. The Lord doesn't restrict you from honoring Jesus Christ's birth whenever you choose to celebrate it. If you want to honor His birth in July on July 4th and say, boy, this is the day that me and my family honor the Lord's birth. He never commanded you to honor His birth, but if you want to honor His birth then, help yourself. If you want to send a present to me then, I'll open it then too. But just don't pretend that you have biblical reason for it, and don't pretend that following tradition is the same thing as following the Bible. Because it's not. Alrighty, back to Luke chapter 1 verse 5. We talked about something there, and then there's another study here that opens up real wide that's really, really good and really necessary for you. It says in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Then it says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now that opens up another can of worms that we need to talk about here because it's a convenient time to do it. And that is, what was the nature of Zacharias and Elizabeth's salvation? It says there they were righteous in verse 6. They were righteous before God. Now, are you righteous before God? Yes, you are, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you when you believed on Christ, right? Now, these guys were righteous before God. But interestingly enough, there has to be some sort of understanding along that line. For instance, John, book of John, chapter 7, John chapter 7, and obviously, Zacharias and Elizabeth were not righteous from quite the same way we were because Jesus Christ hadn't even been born yet. And there's something that should be clearly established, and would you please tell all your fundamental friends this? The salvation of God could not have come to people before us until something happened. First of all, Christ needed to die for our sins and be buried and resurrected. But there's also this, verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Talking about the Holy Spirit, and which he says in verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit which they that believe on him would receive, not that they had received it, it said that they would receive. That still in prospect, right? Still in the future. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So not only crucified, buried, and resurrected, but he needed to be glorified as well. So Christ had to ascend, go back, lead captivity captive, sit down on the right hand of God before some things could come to pass for us the way they did. Now, importantly, Zacharias and Elizabeth, you know, obviously Christ wasn't even born yet when it's talking about it here. And yet the Bible says there that they were righteous before God in verse 6, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Okay? So the one of the commonest things you run into with our friends, some of our friends and our brethren, fellow independent Baptists and such, is that, well, you know, salvation has always been by faith. Go reference Abraham, reference David and stuff. And salvation has always been by faith. People look forward to the cross, and just as we look backward to the cross, and that was good enough. But that's not good enough. Because according to this, Zacharias and Elizabeth had to have a form of righteousness that was different from ours, because Jesus Christ was not dispensing righteousness by imputation before he was even born, the way he did after he was resurrected and ascended back on high. So we have an issue here of what this righteousness involves. It opens up some cool stuff. This is heresy to your average independent Baptist. I'm teaching you something here that other preachers do not like at all, and that is, except for the ones that agree with me. But I was explaining something to somebody the other day. You know, I'm not called just to teach what I was taught. And by the way, I would just say that it's not just that Dr. Ruckman taught this. I'm not called to teach you what I was taught. I'm called to teach you what the Bible says. And that's the whole difference with somebody, I forget who it was we were discussing it with. Oh, it was Aaron. Aaron's trying to sort out some things out in Alaska before they get back here in November. And he was just saying, you know, he said, I don't understand why the pastor here and I can't even talk. And, you know, we can't come to agreement on much of anything, it seems like. And I said, you know, the difference is that most preachers, and I hate to say it, most independent Bible-believing Baptist preachers are basically teaching what they were taught in school. They believe the Bible, or they say they do, and they wave it, and they know where some verses are. But they're basically teaching what they were taught, instead of studying it and teaching what it says. And that's the reason everybody seems to fall in, you know, behind things that aren't right and just kind of seem to fall in on things, because Brother so-and-so taught it and preached it, and Brother so-and-so taught it and preached it, and they're always referring back to, well, this is the historic Baptist taught and preached this. Well, I don't care what the historic Baptist taught and preached. I care what the Bible says. And there's a difference. So I try to approach, you know, stuff like this and other controversial things, divorce and remarriage and the charismatic movement and tongues and signs and wonders. I try to approach it, you know, from a perspective, let me go evaluate and study it and think about it. Then I'll come forth and say what the Bible says as far as I understand it. And then if there's something that needs to be corrected because I've misunderstood or misapprehended something, then we'll deal with that. And I'll tell you I'm wrong if I was wrong. But I'm interested in teaching you the Bible, not in teaching you what I was taught. And not teaching you some historic fundamental position that you should adopt because, after all the good Baptists before us believed it. That's no better than Catholicism if it's wrong. And you can't go on that basis. So here, righteousness in the Old Testament. Well, let's look at some things, and once again, I find myself short. There it is. Take your Bible, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just ask this question. Ask the question, not how we're saved today. Ask how they were saved then. Ask back before Christ was born or did anything other than abide with His Father as Creator and all those things. But before Christ came to earth and finished His work, how did somebody get saved? Look in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now here's the deal. This is why the fur hits the fan. The reason why is because we know that now salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? It's not even arguable. And thank God, my Baptist brethren agree with that, and they preach it and teach it and defend it. The problem is you can kind of get in a place where you don't recognize, because you have to defend it now as the way, absolutely now, that doesn't mean it couldn't have been some other way before. And if you're not careful, you're defending, you'd simply broaden it and say, as a reactionary position, no, it's always been this way. And no, it hasn't always been this way. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and go down to verse 23. Now, this is under the law, okay, Deuteronomy, law. We're not even in Abraham's day. We're not even in Noah's day. We're under law right here, right now. Verse 23, He, God, brought us, Israel, out from thence that He might bring us in, that is, into the land, and give us the land which He sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, so law, statutes, right? To fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And then it and it shall be our righteousness. It what? Those commandments, those statutes, that obedience to the law. It shall be our righteousness. That's going to be our righteousness, right? If we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as He hath commanded us. So, here Elizabeth and Zacharias and Luke 1, they were righteous before God according to those commandments and statutes. And because He had said under the law, and they were still under the law in Luke chapter 1, He had said, this is how we get our righteousness. Now, again, that flies in the face of some things. We have some things to explain. I understand that. Take your Bible, turn, if you will, to Psalm 4. If you had to add it up, this is how, if you were a Jew under the law in the Old Testament, this is how you would get saved. Now, you should believe in God. You should have faith in God and all those things. And you, yes, you would need grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's true. But if you thought as an Old Testament Jew under law that you were going to get saved by believing only, you're going to wind up in the wrong spot. Look in Psalm 4. This is the best synopsis of Old Testament under law salvation. This is David writing it that I can find, aside from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. It says in verse 4, "Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness." The sacrifices of what? Of righteousness. "And put your trust in the Lord." So there's both works and trust, true. But notice it's the sacrifices of righteousness. You offer, when you fail, when you sin, or when you come before God at the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or else when you trespass and bring Him a trespass offering, come before Him and offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust Him. And what do you get? You get righteousness by the law. And according to Luke chapter 1, those two people were righteous before God. Now, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They've all gone back. They've altogether become filthy. We're all sinners, and we all failed in the law. But the law was a Band-Aid, I grant you that. And the law will not work today. You cannot get saved by the law, period. I don't care if you sacrifice your pet kitty. You can't. If you go buy a herd of sheep, and they're all perfect sheep, you cannot get saved by offering the sacrifices of the Old Testament now. But the bottom line is God did accept them then until Jesus Christ should die, rise, and ascend. Until His sacrifice became efficacious, that is, effective. Men under the law were locked into doing things the lawful way, and that's how they got their righteousness. Let me show you that actually it's acknowledged in the New Testament. I believe, look in Philippians, if you would, Philippians chapter 3. Now, this is like seminary advanced type material, only they don't teach it in seminaries. I think that grade school kids that are Christians need to know this. Philippians chapter 3. After all, you do have a bunch of people that do run around saying you can earn your salvation or you can lose your salvation, right? Well, they don't say that for no reason. Because there are places in the Bible that somebody does earn it, at least in some way. And there are places in the Bible that somebody does lose it in some way. Wouldn't it help you, instead of denying that it's true, wouldn't it help you to know where and under what conditions somebody did or somebody could? As opposed to just saying, oh, no, that never happened. Never did. It's just been like this always. No, it hasn't. Philippians chapter 3, notice what Paul acknowledged in verse 6. Again, he's running through his credentials as such. Verse 6, concerning zeal, talking about himself, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He said, I was blameless in the righteousness that came by the law. And yet, it wasn't good enough for him, was it? He still, by that point, of course, Christ long gone, he needed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look down in verse 9. He said in verse at the end of verse 8, I suffer the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. See, that's the deal. Is the righteousness of the law, had you earned it in the Old Testament, was your righteousness. And it is insufficient for this day today. In that day, God did honor it. It still wasn't perfect. Christ still had to die and put away your sins. But for the time, on the credit card type scenario, God put them away and forgave people their sins and granted them a modicum of righteousness and honored a man's individual righteousness that came by the law God's way. He doesn't honor it anymore. He only honors righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, right? Imputed to you by faith. But in that day, it was different. And Paul basically acknowledged, he said, I'm rejecting that now. I know it's no good now, but I was righteous according to the law. Look in Galatians, back to Galatians chapter 3. And again, it explains it here well. Galatians 3. And notice verse 21. We always go to these passages to show that it's not law and that righteousness by any other method is no good, and it is no good anymore. But look, brethren, it doesn't mean that it never was. It doesn't mean that God didn't honor it, because He did. It doesn't mean that God didn't allow a Band-Aid to suffice for a while until the true solution could present itself. Look in Galatians chapter 3 and go down to verse 19. Wherefore, then, serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Okay? So, there you basically have it, not in so many words. The law was a Band-Aid. Okay? That's in the Greek, but the law is a Band-Aid. It's supposed to be a joke. It's not in the Greek. It's just supposed to be a joke. It was added because of transgressions. I call it a Band-Aid. It was. It didn't settle anything, right? It provided a system by which men
could gain favor with God by His grace, he decided, he said, I will honor that for a time. After Christ came, he no longer honors it. Verse 19. Till the seed should come, there it is, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. The answer is no. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. That is, the eventual solution, we could have just stayed under law and done it that way. But the law doesn't grant righteousness, and therefore it doesn't grant life. God honored it for a time. Even then, the people that died under the law had to go to Abraham's bosom, right? Until Jesus Christ rose and went back to heaven. And so even then it wasn't settled fully, because he still had to pay for those sins. Down in verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came. So there was a time before faith came. Now, Abraham exercised faith, right? Noah is said to have exercised faith. But before an efficacious kind of faith came, that where you could put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and that's all it took, before that kind of faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. It wasn't revealed yet. Abraham did not get saved the way that we do. Now, he accepted a promise from God about his seed being as the stars in the sky. Is that right? He believed God, and what? It was counted to him for righteousness. So, Abraham did get his righteousness by believing God. Is that fair? Remember this. Abraham was not under the law. Abraham was before the law. Secondly, remember this. Don't forget this. By Genesis 17, the Lord said, if you don't circumcise your boys, they are not in the covenant. Now, Abraham got his righteousness by believing God, what God said about the stars. Not about, he didn't believe that in Jesus Christ as his sacrificial atonement. He believed in what God said about the stars. And he got his righteousness by that. But just don't forget, three chapters later, the Lord said, now, you got yours this way, but if you don't get your sons circumcised, they're not in the covenant. So, that's not exactly grace. That's not exactly grace through faith. Abraham's sons, even before the law, did not get saved the same way he did. They did not get their righteousness the same way he did. If they didn't get circumcised and pass it on down generationally, those kids were not in the covenant. And so they weren't even saved. Right? Let's look at a few other places here. Let's see how I'm doing. Okay, look back to Leviticus. We're not going to be able to cover all of this here this morning, but Leviticus chapter 18. Like I said, you can track this if you're reading your Bible and you are paying attention and you're looking for these things. The chances are the first time you read your Bible through, it's like gobbledygook. A few things might have stuck out, but until you get a familiarity with it and the Holy Spirit starts working through it, you're going to have probably a hard time picking stuff out of genealogies and stuff like that. But after a while, a little bit of familiarity, things start sounding more familiar, and you start being able to find things. And all I do with my Bible study, to be honest with you, now I use a Bible program, I use a concordance and all that, but really, most of what I've pieced together, and sometimes where I agree with the brethren, and sometimes where I disagree with the brethren, I've done it by reading. And I've just kept notes, and I go through and link passages together. And when I see a passage in Leviticus applies to a passage in Galatians, I go make a note of it so I can come back to it later and figure out, what the link is. And that's how I do Bible study, and I think that's how God said you should do yours too. It's not just preachers that should study. It's not just preachers that should read. You should be able to give an answer for what you believe and why. If it comes down to it, why somebody else is wrong. And it's not just JWs that are wrong. Because sometimes, while it may not be as important, sometimes the brethren are wrong. And you need to be able to figure out why. I learned a long time ago, a lot of times as a Christian, you get put in a spot where somebody you love and appreciate comes to a different conclusion. And you have to make up your mind whether you have reason by the Scriptures to not go quite the route they have or not. Well, Leviticus chapter 18, I'm sorry I got off on that. Leviticus chapter 18, and notice what it says. Verse 3, we'll start there. After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. After the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances. That's the law. Leviticus, again, under law. To walk therein, I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now tell me what that means. Take, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Now what does that mean? Synopsize it. Is it saying that if he doesn't do them, he's just going to die? Or does it mean if he does them, he will be at some level given spiritual life in them? That is, that's where he's supposed to live his faith. That's where he's supposed to live in obedience. And I dare say I used to read it through and not see it. But that's what it means, and we'll take some other verses in a second. That's what it means. If a man do those things, he will live in them. Remember those passages? In fact, I'll show you. Look in Ezekiel, and I'm going to shut it down here in a minute. Kind of got in the middle of something that I can't get out of without being awkward. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 18. I need that first. And we're going to have to pick this up next week. Notice how this goes, and tell me if this fits with New Testament doctrine. Look, verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also is the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The soul that sinneth, it shall die. "But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a minstrel's woman, hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment." Tell me what those things are. Now, granted they should be actuated by faith, but what is verse 5, 6, and 7? Brother, it's law, right? Those are works. How many times have you ever heard, "Well, I've never committed adultery"? Well, that's not why you get saved today. In that day, "Well, I've never committed adultery. I've never come to a minstrel's woman. Blah, da, 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 da. I've never, given usury, taken usury," and so on and so forth. You're naming off your works. Verse 8, "He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments." It's the law, right? To deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live. Man, folks, in the Old Testament, a man had to be just according to the law. It wasn't just about sacrifice. The sacrifices worked where men failed and trespassed, and God honored the blood of bulls and goats, not to take away sin, but to stand for the sinner for a time until Jesus Christ should come. But you can't miss it there. A man that does justice by the law is just, and he shall live. That guy had eternal life by the law. It wasn't a lasting kind. It wasn't going to last forever in the sense that, I mean, God was going to change how He did things when Christ came, but the law had to suffice. The law was a Band-Aid. Everybody okay? Didn't freak you out too bad, did I? Well, there's a lot more to come. So come prepared to be freaked out next week. Questions or comments? Yes, sir, Abel. Abiah. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Was it 10, 14, guys? I have it here. Yeah. You're welcome. 24:10. All right. If there's no questions, we'll take a break there.